As you probably already know, we've been looking at Ecclesiastes when I've been preaching here. Solomon's book is about how life is vain when lived without reference to God and eternity. And recently we considered vows in verses 4 to 6. The text was clear about how a vow or a promise, once made, must be kept. A vow must be fulfilled. We must be people of our word. Our honor is at stake. And if we claim to be God's people, His honor is at stake. As part of our earthly testimony, we are to reflect His character. We considered also how our words can get us into trouble, even causing us to sin, especially in the case of failing to perform our vows and fulfill our promises. In verse 8, we saw how God has ordained the hierarchies of society for our good, providing accountability for people at every level of authority. It also reminded us of how oppression and violence are features of the world we live in, and that they shouldn't take us by surprise or cause us to despair. Verse 12 reminded us of the value of work and the snare of riches. And for now, we continue on the theme of riches as we come to verse 13. Verse 13, "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt." Again, Solomon uses this phrase, "under the sun." And it's no wonder that a severe evil should be seen under the sun. Matthew Henry expands this phrase, "under the sun," like this: "This lower world, this theater of sin and woe." Isn't that exactly where we are? In this theater of sin and woe, it's no surprise when a severe evil is to be seen. We should only be surprised that we don't see more. And what is that evil? Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Now, to some ears, this will sound rather strange. The world perceives riches as the answer to its hurts, not the cause. That's why so many people buy lottery tickets. That's why those with real business acumen work so hard at building their businesses and making themselves rich. We think that riches will answer all our problems. But as probably all of us here know, that's not the way God has ordained to answer our problems. A familiar hymn by Timothy Dudley Smith includes these well-known words: "Lord, for our land in this our generation, spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth, and care, for young and old, for commonwealth and nation, Lord of our land, be pleased to hear our prayer." Particularly these words, "spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth, and care." Now, riches kept by their owner will not necessarily be to his hurt or harm. There are such people as good stewards of wealth. There are those who have a gift from the Lord for managing wealth without money changing them for the worse. And a certain amount of wealth must be kept by the owner so that he can live and fulfill the requirements that are placed upon him, his commitments, and so that he can have something to leave his children, and so on. So perhaps we can take Solomon's meaning here as that wealth hoarded will be to its owner's hurt. And we also considered last time that wealth is meant to be used. Remember verse 11, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them." It's wrong to hoard riches. The economy needs to move. Money has to come and go for the health of the nation. And more to the point, the Lord's people and the Lord's work must be provided for. It does no one good to merely count his money. And wealth can literally hurt its owner if he uses it on things not good for him, drugs, drink, and so on. So those are the obvious things. Things very costly monetarily and very costly to the person and the life and the reputation. But less obvious, perhaps, is luxury. Here, spirits can really get oppressed by pleasure, wealth, and care. Not that there's anything wrong with having some nice things or by buying quality things, which can often be economically smarter than buying cheap things. But what about indulging in luxury? Riches kept for their owner's hurt can also extend to a house that is like a palace, or to a garage full of sports cars, or any other thing that shows that we have our eyes on the things of the world over and above the things of God. Probably none of us here have the money to live in a palatial mansion or have a garage full of sports cars. But we may all find that we're indulgent in some kind of excess, something that demonstrates our love, that our heart is with this world, and that the world is where we want to spend our time and money. So consider this a challenge to have spiritual priorities. Whatever riches we have, be they little or big, be they monetary or some other, let's challenge ourselves to consider what we do with them and what priorities they demonstrate. Another way that riches can hurt their owner is that they can encourage idleness. This could especially be seen with people who inherit wealth, where the people who actually created the wealth couldn't be accused of being idle, but the people who inherit it didn't have to work for it and don't necessarily have to work to maintain it. I've heard it said that a feature of Victorian Christianity, especially among the upper classes, was that they were not content to be idle, unlike their worldly contemporaries. Even though they had money enough, that they need never work. So such people would be found working hard in charitable causes, working for the church, running Sunday schools, in lay ministry, and various other things where they could serve the Lord and keep themselves busy, gainfully busy, but to ensure that they were industrious, that they were representing their Lord well and not simply frittering away their living. Another way that riches are kept to their owner's hurt is that they encourage thieves and murderers. The richer you are, the better a security system you have to invest in. And riches also bring strife through the standard cutthroats and villains, but also through one's own family. Think of the fights that result from the inheritance of large estates, which can divide and estrange families. And a rich man's servants or employees will often try to embezzle from him. We see those things in the news sometimes, don't we? You can easily imagine that the amount of money spent on protecting your money could come to a significant amount of what you're trying to protect. But riches not used for your own good or for the good of others may also effectively bring the curse of God upon you. They may act for your ruin and your destruction. Not modest riches or even great riches, but any riches used to feed your own lust and vanity will bring your ruin and destruction, both here and in eternity. Given that probably none of us could be considered wealthy, how this applies to us has to be a matter of our hearts between us and God. What do I consider my wealth to be, and how do I steward it in such a way that doesn't lean toward my destruction or toward my lust and my vanity. And please don't think that I'm picking on or pointing a finger at anybody in this congregation. I don't know about your finances. I don't know what you do with your money. That's strictly between you and God. I'm only considering this subject because we come to it in the text. As far as I can tell, the main person that I'm preaching to with this is myself. I have my own difficulties with generosity, with giving of my time and my substance, and I need this scripture to speak to me. But if it speaks to you as well, then I hope you can accept it as the portion of God's word that we've opened up today. But we continue to verse 14. Those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. So we have the rich man laying up all this wealth for himself. As we considered in the previous verse, those riches are subject to thieves and robbers, or mismanagement, or family strife, or whatever might serve to deplete them. However it happens, this man loses his wealth. His riches perish through misfortune. And where does that leave him? Never mind that he's poor now, or at least a lot less rich than he was. He also has nothing to leave his son when he dies. Or as the text has it, he has nothing to give his son when he's born. So when he has a son, it's hard to support him. As we have it in the wisdom of the New Testament, a man who will not support his family is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." But we don't have to consider necessarily that this man in our verse is unwilling to support his son, but just unable, or at least unable to support him in the manner he would like to. But also, when he dies, he will have nothing to leave his son. Having begotten his son, he lost his wealth somewhere along the way, which meant that he was not going to be able to leave his son an estate. Matthew Henry explains the text and the problem this way: "Riches are perishing things, and all our care about them cannot make them otherwise. They make themselves wings and fly away. He that thought he should have made his son a gentleman leaves him a beggar. He begets a son and brings him up in the prospect of an estate, but when he dies, leaves it under the charge of a debt, as much as it is worth, so that there is nothing in his hand." But in this verse, we also have a linguistic quirk that we often find in the Bible, and presumably in other literary works contemporary to it. We often read of one man talking to another man, and the text says, "He said to him," or perhaps, "He went to him," and we're left being perhaps a little unsure which him is whom. And in this verse, we read, "When he begets a son," he being the father, "there is nothing in his hand." Is his hand the father's hand or the son's hand? So we find ourselves in pronoun trouble sometimes. But in this case, it doesn't actually matter. It works both ways. If there is nothing in the father's hand, then he's unable to provide for his son. If there's nothing in the son's hand, then he's unable to receive anything from his father. And in those days and in that culture, it was a bad thing, if not positively shameful, to not have anything to leave the son. But this point is a good opportunity to consider what kind of riches do not perish and cannot be stolen or frittered away. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, which we read a few minutes ago, say, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what kind of riches are these riches and treasures that don't get corrupted or faded and that exist in heaven rather than on earth? The first of these, and the most basic, is that pearl of great price, the knowledge of Christ, our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is, to use the words of Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 1, our exceeding great reward. And our prayers to God are, in fact, a lasting treasure as well. They come up as a memorial before him. Consider Acts 10, verse 4, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So, though we may say our prayer and then move on, to God they stay. He remembers them. These treasures in heaven are also the much fruit that Christ told us that his people would bear in John 15, verse 5. The treasures in heaven are those who might be brought to heaven by way of our witness here on earth. So perhaps obliquely, this text is a great spur to our evangelism. What we need to ask ourselves is our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ clear and visible to others? Is there something in our hand? Do we bring something for our Savior? Do we leave something to those who come after us? A witness or an example of good works or faith? Verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. We all know the old saying, you can't take it with you. Well, consider these similar verses from other parts of the Bible. Job chapter 1, verse 21 says, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job understood that concept. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. This verse from 1 Timothy carries the extra dimension that we should use this fact of the cycle of birth and death as a reason to be content with what we have in this life. Definitely an excellent lesson to be learned. If we can take nothing with us from this life and into the next, it should be that much easier to be content with what we have in this life. And the logic of this is clear. Why should we be discontented with our level of possessions when they are only of temporary value? I hope we're all looking forward to that great heavenly hope in eternity spent with the Lord Jesus Christ, more than the things that we aspire to in this life. The theme continues in verse 16, and this is also a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? Now, how exactly is this evil? To answer that, we have to remind ourselves of the fall. What happened with our first parents? They were created perfect into a world with no death. The whole idea of going out of the world as you came into it, dust to dust and all that, was not part of that creation. Death only came into the world because of sin. And that is a great evil. In fact, sin is the greatest and only evil. I realize that's a pretty big category. Sins come in all shapes and sizes, in degrees lesser or greater. But sin is a category. And as such, it is one thing. Sin is evil, and it is the only evil. There's nothing in this universe that we could call evil that is not related to human sin, with the exception of Satan and his minions, of course. They are, in a sense, embodiments of sin. Death comes with sin and the fall, and death is a great evil. Now, I'm so far thinking of the common classic definition of evil. In other words, that which is bad, morally and objectively. In the classic language of the Authorized Version, other things were evil too. Natural disasters and even God's judgments were called evil in that vernacular, though they were not born of sin or immorality in any direct way. So in both of these ways, what Solomon writes of is a great evil. We come with nothing, we go with nothing. It's evil both in the sense that it's born of sin and in the sense that it's a disaster that occurs in nature. In other words, things die. Exactly as he came, he shall go. But both of those are at the Lord's pleasure. The times of our birth and death are set by God. Not even a sparrow falls without his will. But as you came into this world, void of merit, you shall go into the next. Sin is inherent in our arrival in this world and in our departure from this world. We come into the world in sin, and we go out of the world in sin. As we came in, so we go out. Done. Except that there is an exception. The exception is when we have faith in Jesus Christ. The person who puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is born in sin, but born again in righteousness. He comes into this world in sin, but he leaves this world in righteousness. And there is no evil, no vanity in that. Of course, our writer Solomon was fully aware of this, but it isn't Solomon's purpose here to explain the exceptions or the solutions. He states the problem. He elucidates on the problem. He hopefully makes us aware that that is our fate if we live life on its own ordinary terms. Our fate is vanity and evil. Does this depress you or make you unhappy? Perhaps it should. As I said already, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this is you being described here. You came into this world in sin, and you will leave it in sin. You are what the Apostle Paul refers to as a child of disobedience. Not the ideal situation. As a child of disobedience, what you have to look forward to in eternity is the displeasure of God. And if you are judged according to God's displeasure, then you will go into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those aren't my words. They are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In his parable of the sheep and the goats, he paints a graphic picture of when he will come and judge people. He looks at one group who are defined by their lack of love towards Christ and his people, which is the sign of their having rejected his salvation, even though some of them say that they know him. And yet he says to that group, "I never knew you." And then he tells them to depart into everlasting condemnation. And that is why Solomon talks so much about vanity. Why he says that death is such a great evil. Because the one who dies without Christ is going to that fate. What meaning is there, other than vanity, to a life, however well lived, that finally results in condemnation? But of course, it doesn't have to be that way. The gospel of Christ calls all of us to put our trust in him. He says in John 14:21, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Do you love Jesus Christ? Is your love demonstrated by the kinds of things he suggests in that parable? I encourage you to read the parable of the sheep and the goats if you're not familiar with it. It's found in Matthew chapter 25 from verse 31. But the Lord Jesus shows that those who love him will demonstrate their love to him in various ways. And when their earthly life is over, he will welcome them into the rest that he has provided for them. Is that place of punishment, that hell, a literal lake of fire? I don't know. It could be that fire is simply a picture of God's hot displeasure and his wrath being poured out. But what's abundantly clear from that picture is that God's wrath is poured out eternally on those who are not known to Jesus Christ at the final judgment. Whether that takes the form of some kind of fire or something else, eternal punishment from God is the reality of the situation. And is heaven just a lot of disembodied white-robed souls floating on clouds playing harps? Well, of course not. That's obvious. The Bible gives many tantalizing pictures of heaven, which may be literal or may be figures, but what is certain is that heaven is an eternity spent in the loving presence of God. God is far more than we can ever truly understand or imagine, and he is more than enough to keep us blissfully occupied for all eternity. Even if that eternity simply consisted of looking at him and continually learning more of his infinite majesty, power, and wisdom, and his love. We'll learn of all those things for eternity. He is our exceeding great reward, and he and his infinite goodness and majesty is our truly infinite reward. So I hope, if you have not done so already, you will place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ very soon. He will forgive all your sin, and he will help you to live for him. And he will reward you with eternity in his presence, a reward that none of us will ever deserve or earn, but he'll give it anyway. So this is the enticement to trust in Christ, because he will reward you, and the discouragement from trusting in yourself that you'll be punished eternally. Those things might sway you, but those aren't the reasons. The proper reason to trust in Christ and to commit yourself to him is that it's the proper response to your Creator. We owe God for every blessing we have, for every time we have not died or suffered injury when there was danger, or for every mercy, and of course for the simple fact that we exist. Trusting in him and giving yourself to him, in the words of Romans 12, verse 1, is our reasonable service. So give to the Lord the honor which is due to him. Amen.